and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is Irreverent, Faith and Current Affairs.
Welcome along to this episode of Irreverent, Faith and Current Affairs, a very special episode because I'm joined today by the Reverend Dr. Joe Boot, who is the founder and president of the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and the founding pastor of Westminster Chapel, Toronto. Joe, it's great to have you on the podcast with me. I'm super excited for this conversation. Thank you very much for coming on.
Oh, it's my privilege, and I'm delighted to be with you, Jamie. Thank you for having me.
Oh, well, it's brilliant. And I'm certain that our listeners and viewers are going to find this very, very interesting. Because what we're going to talk about today mainly is around this question of church and state, particularly with relationship to the COVID phenomenon, but maybe bringing in some other stuff as well. So that's what we're going to talk about. I first became aware of Joe when the crisis over COVID started. I came across Joe's podcast, and you were really one of the first sort of high profile Christian thinkers and leaders I came across who was actually speaking out, or at least saying something different about the situation with COVID. As I'm sure you're well aware, in our country, in the UK, pretty much all the high profile church leaders, all the sort of public face of the Church of England and all the other denominations, basically just sort of went along for the ride in a way which was, you know, my view, just a sort of accommodation, a sort of Erastianism, meaning that, you know, the church was just being kind of subsumed into the purposes of the state. And so I'm really grateful to people like you, Joe, who have started off the theological reflection upon a proper response to the COVID situation. And I wonder also if you could just say maybe a little bit about what the Ezra Institute is and what you exist to do, because in my view, your response to the COVID phenomenon flows very naturally out of your mission as the president of the Ezra Institute. So could you maybe just start by saying a little bit about that?
Sure. So the Ezra Institute really is a Christian worldview think tank, where it's a confessional evangelical Christian think tank that is reflecting on, or is aims to reflect on, speak about, write about, and teach about scriptural world and life view as it applies to culture. So our concern is with cultural apologetics and developing a distinctly Christian philosophy of life and culture rooted in the Word of God. And so as well as sort of writing and publishing and podcasting, we have short-term training programs, residential training programs for people to sort of come and immerse themselves for a week or two in scriptural world and life view. And our purpose, you know, like the Ezra in the Word of God, after whom the organization is named, the prophet Ezra, of course, Ezra Nehemiah, originally one book, is to call people back to the significance of what the Word of God has to say about the issues that confront us culturally. Mm-hmm. Ezra was calling people back to Scripture and away from their syncretistic ideas so that a rebuilding could take place, which then happened with Nehemiah. Mm-hmm. And I think Ezra doesn't get the credit sometimes that he's due in some of our preaching. Nehemiah is the guy rebuilding, but actually it was the scholar Ezra who called people back to the Word of God so that rebuilding can happen. And the Ezra Institute is really about trying to rebuild these biblical worldview foundations so that we can give an effective cultural apologetic in our time and actually rebuild some of the foundations that have eroded beneath us.
Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. And just for some context as well, you're resident of the People's Republic of Canada, aren't you? whereabouts in Canada are you? And can you say something about, you know, because from our perspective in the UK, with the COVID stuff, things are really dying down here in a way which, to be honest, I'm quite surprised about. But things are still pretty crazy in Canada. What's been going on? What's your context at the moment?
Yeah, I live just outside of Toronto now, where our Canadian office of the Ezra Institute is in overlooking Lake Ontario in a place called Grimsby. Mm. The Canadian context throughout this crisis has been more akin to sort of Australia and New Zealand than the United Kingdom in terms of some of the response and the reaction. So we're still laboring under all kinds of restrictions. There are only churches that are enforcing vaccine passports can have unrestricted worship legitimately. So singing is not allowed, and there's limitations on weddings and funerals and so on and so forth. You can't get on a plane domestically or internationally to enter or leave the country if you've not been double vaccinated. There have been pastors who have been placed into prison, some of whom are friends of mine in Canada for not following the bureaucratic guidelines with respect to restrictions on churches. We've got people in our congregations losing their jobs everywhere in multiple sectors for not submitting to vaccine mandates. And that includes the health sector. So lots of doctors, nurses, people working in the care environments being fired, losing their jobs, but also people outside the medical profession where mandates have been introduced. And students, university students, not being allowed to study even online at some Canadian institutions if they've not been double vaccinated. So we've been living under a pretty difficult regime in most of Canada, and Ontario, where I am, has not been the worst. And I just described to you the Ontario situation. Mm-hmm. So, yes, it's been very, very disturbing to see how worthless the Canadian Charter is.
Mm, yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's shocking, really. I've heard much of this stuff already, but just to hear you articulate it like that. On your podcast, did you say that at one point, at least, lockdowns were being enforced in order to stop people from spreading misinformation? Do you remember saying that?
Yes. Yeah, that was those were the words of certain government officials in I can't remember which province it was now. I'd be able to dig it up.
Yeah.
But yes, we had people, government officials here saying that, you know, part of the reason to have lockdowns at this critical time was to help curb the spread of false information or misleading information. And these things were being openly stated. We've had officials even in the last couple of weeks in Canada talking about how we don't want unvaccinated people in our schools and government and corridors of power and the hospitals and so on and so forth, as though these people are a kind of plague upon the world.
Yeah. And just one more sort of question about context, and this might sort of come up a bit more later, but what is it about Canada, do you think, that has led to this? Why is Canada so different to our country? I mean, there were times when things looked quite similar, but now, as I say, things are kind of, you know, things are easing off, at least for the time being in the UK. And things in Canada, also Australia, in terms of the westernized countries, are still so crazy. What is it about Canadian culture or politics that is exacerbating this problem?
Well, I have reflected on that question a little bit because it is a little bit bemusing. I think there's probably two things right now. One would be to say that certainly at the federal level in Canada, we have a very hard left, radical liberal party in power. To give you one example, their manifesto pledge at the last election, which was just a few weeks ago, which returned Justin Trudeau to power, was one manifesto pledge was the removal of charitable status to organizations that were pro-life. Right. That's just one illustration of the kind of government we have right now. Bill C-6, for any of your folk there who are familiar with some of the legislation that was tabled by this government, is an anti-conversion therapy bill, which is really an anti-conversion bill.
Yeah.
Bill C-36 is a big censorship bill. So we have a very, very, so what part of the answer is that we do have in Justin Trudeau and also the NDP, which supports him, a radical hard left political structure at the federal level of people who are unashamedly and openly anti-Christian. So that's one issue. And so I wasn't all that surprised with some of their some of the reaction at the level of the federal government. Justin Trudeau is on the record as saying how much he admires the basic dictatorship of China. Right. And his father, Pierre Trudeau, was a real radical and friends with all kinds of, you know, dictators around the world. So not too much of a surprise there, but that's not sufficient to account for it, because we've also had ostensibly conservative politicians in Alberta, the premier in Alberta, and even the premier in Ontario, taking similarly hard lines on these issues. And I actually think, as I've thought about it and reflected on it, that it's been noteworthy that Canada, Australia, and New Zealand, these are, you know, Anglophone Commonwealth countries, are countries that have, especially Canada, has defined itself, it has struggled to find actually its own identity. I mean, with the abandonment of the British North America Act in Canada and the Canadian Charter, Canadians have struggled for their own identity. They love to say they're not American. They are frequently confused with Americans, of course, by foreigners because of the similarity of the accent, and that tends to upset them. And there's been a sort of, we're not American because we don't like those Republicans to the South and their freedom-loving attitudes. We're not Americans. But at the same time, we no longer closely identify with Britain. I mean, the Queen is the head of state, but that sense of closeness to the unwritten constitutional commitments and history of the United Kingdom, common law, we're more disconnected from that now with this sort of Scandinavian style charter. And so I think that partly it's been this identity crisis for Canadians and other Commonwealth nations that has meant that as I've observed my home, you know, Britain, back in England, take, for example, the case in Scotland where those 27 pastors challenged the lockdown of the churches and then successfully, and the QC appealing to, you know, the Lordship of Christ, and the judge saying, well, this lockdowns of the church haven't happened since the 17th century, open the churches. Yeah. This sort of, it's actually shown that the unwritten inherited liberties of England are more, and that sense of, that you're surrounded by in the UK, that constant sense of the presence of history, yeah, and of a long history, have in this situation meant that there's been a greater resistance, greater pushback, greater memory, a greater cultural memory of liberties in the UK than I think is really present in Canada, and clearly Australia and New Zealand, where, you know, there's open talk, not even trying to hide it. The Prime Minister herself talking about the this is a two-tier society now. Yeah. So I think that it's to do with cultural identity, the rapid slide into the way Canada has sought to describe itself or identify itself to find an identity is progressive.
Yeah.
So Trudeau at the last election ran on the fact that we cannot let up, he said, this progressive trajectory that we are on by allowing, you know, a conservative foot in the door. And our conservative party here is nothing more than left light. It's sort of shades of red. So, but for Trudeau, nonetheless, that's, we have to keep this progressive trajectory going. That's how Canada has sought to now define itself. And I think that's the big difference. Even in the houses of parliament, you just don't see the kind of resistance, the kind of backbench resistance, the groups that put up resistance in the UK in the houses. You just don't have that here, and we have no real alternative media. There's no equivalent to GB News in Canada. There is just government media, basically, except for the odd online tiny operation.
Yeah. Goodness me. It's extremely shocking. And certainly there are lots of directions we could go with that. One of the things I find sort of quite interesting is the way that this so-called progressive ideology seems to always progress in the direction of authoritarianism and totalitarian politics. It always seems to be going in this direction. It's manifestly not moving in the direction of freedom, liberty, the pursuit of of every man's own desire, or every man's vision of what happiness is, you know, or whatever, however you define that. We seem in the West to be quite sort of quite frivolously abandoning this notion of liberty, you know, of unfettered freedom, of you know, the American dream or the American way, or, you know, in our country, a similar thing. And I wonder whether it's kind of linked with this sort of woke ideology, which does seem to be, although on the one level it has a number of commonalities with the kind of, you know, traditional, well, I don't know about traditional, but the kind of left-wing emphasis on, say, you know, on the freedom of the individual to live as he or she chooses, you know, with regards to sexuality or whatever. Nevertheless, there's a strain within it which is, you know, it's radically anti-free speech, for example. It wants to shut down, it wants to censor, you know, the internet, censor YouTube, censor Twitter, and so on and so forth. So it seems to me that ideological movement is somewhat at least of a change of direction from certainly what I grew up with, you know, in the 90s and the noughties. Do you have any thoughts on that? Why is that happening?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a good observation. We haven't moved in a libertarian direction.
Yeah.
And which on the one hand, in terms of the profession of sort of secular political philosophy, you would think that that is the way people would be moving. I think you have to go back, of course, to the French Revolution, which is which was the sort of epitome of the Enlightenment applied to politics. Yeah. And the whole idea of, you know, brotherhood and fraternity and equality and so on and so forth. But where did it end up? It led to the Napoleonic dictatorship. It didn't lead to freedom. And France since has never known the freedoms that we've known on the other side of the channel to the same degree. It's just never developed that way. I think that the whole contractarian idea that we have today of political life, that the structures and institutions of political life are basically the result of a contract between autonomous individuals. Mm. And that contract can be updated progressively as needed. But of course, as Rousseau, you know, pointed out, really what's going on, and of course he was a great advocate for it, is the in your surrender, the general will that you're surrendering to for this egalitarian, equalitarian utopia that we seem to be aiming for since the French Revolution, involves the surrender of your actual individual freedom ultimately. Mm. So you create this state that is the result of a social contract of so-called free individuals, but in order to you know, bring under control the free personality of the individual that might go in disparate directions, you have to emphasize the state more and more and more as the ground and source of unity. Mm. Because of course, you know, a sort of existential autonomy can only lead to political anarchy.
Yes.
So the whole problem has always been, how do you have unity in the midst of diversity in political life without the notion of the kingdom of God?
Yeah.
And the what's happened, and we've seen it progressively, is, you know, we've often said that, you know, today's conservative is really the old Labour position, sort of 50 years ago, or maybe even less. I mean, you know, is Boris Johnson really much different from Tony Blair? Mm. The poll has been perpetually to the left since the French Revolution, except for the odd, you had the breakout of Thatcherism and Reagan, but it, pretty much you see this general pull consistently to the left, because what tends to happen is a conservative government comes in and pushes the pause button on the progressive drift, but there's no actual basis for what the crisis of conservatism is and has been for a long time. What is the justification for conserving anything? Mm. Is it just that these institutions, the way we see the family and these inherited rights, has existed and therefore it should be conserved? But what is the ultimate ideological reason for conserving anything? You remember David Cameron, for example, saying, you know, I'm redefining marriage, not in spite of being a conservative, but because I'm a conservative, because I think marriage is a good thing.
Yeah.
So the problem for conservatism resisting progressivism is that usually all that happens is a conservative government comes in, a pause is pushed on the leftward pull. And when the so-called left gets back in, the trajectory continues. And then maybe a pause is pushed again a bit later on. So I think the fundamentally there's a lot of places we could go with this, but it's as far back as ancient Greece. It's the philosopher kings in the ancient so-called Greek democracies. It is in the end the few that need to create the utopia for the many, the state that needs to be emphasized more and more for Aristotle and Plato with their utopian republics. And this has been a perpetual theme in Western political thought. And if political life ultimately is just about a contract between free individuals in order to not have an anarchistic view of culture and political life, the state gets emphasized more and more and more. And the general will, the freedom in the end is something you have to be coerced into. So you have to be coerced to be free. And that's what we're seeing now. We're seeing this, you know, freedom. Well, freedom is irrelevant if the goal of politics is to save and deliver you from yourself and the universe threatening to crush you. Your individual freedom is less and less relevant. So you've got this seeming contradiction of radical sexual libertinism on the one hand, and an increasingly totalitarian drift in politics on the other.
Yeah, so it's like Thomas Hobbes' Leviathan, isn't it? It's when you have this situation where human life isn't orientated towards some kind of ultimate goal. You just have, I mean, I can't remember this in Hobbes or whether I heard somebody describing it this way, but it's like human beings are just all running down a fairly steep hill together, and they're all kind of going in slightly different directions and kind of just bouncing against each other, and it's all fairly directionless and you know, potentially, I guess, dangerous, and there's conflict and so on. And so what the Leviathan does is he comes and he imposes order. But in order for him to establish that role, he has to be given complete control over everything. So it's not that he must, but he can come in and have and enforce that control completely. And that's what I think, you know, we're really seeing in the COVID thing is we're seeing the emergence of the Leviathan in Western politics. But that does lead nicely to the crux of the matter. And this is where I think this is going to be particularly helpful for people, because lots of Christians, when this whole thing started, I mean, we were all trying to adjust to, you know, this new reality. But I think there's been a lot of confusion over this issue of church and state, and what the proper relationship of the church is. Now, you know, I've been reflecting quite a lot on this, and it seems to me that this question is very much more simple in, say, the first three centuries of Christianity, when the church is it's not established, it's not mainstream, it's basically a sort of marginal organization, frequently persecuted by the Roman Empire, you know, meeting in catacombs, no legal status, no official property or anything like that. In that kind of situation, and that's obviously the world that the New Testament is written in, it's very clear what the church is in relationship to the state. It's a persecuted minority with no legal status whatsoever. Now, the situation we're in today in England, I know it's different to Canada because we've got an established church, but we're essentially living in a society which has at least been Christian. And it, you know, in England, it was Christian for, you know, sort of visibly established Christian, majority Christian, permeated by Christianity, really, for at least 1,000 years. And it's gradually moving out of that world and into a kind of post-Christian secular world where the church still exists, and in our country it's still ostensibly established anyway. There's quite a lot of question as to what that actually means, And so something like COVID happens, and suddenly the church is told to shut by the state, not asked, told, you must shut your doors. And so it raises all kinds of theological questions, ecclesiological questions about the relationship between the church and the state. So I suppose it's kind of a general question to start off with, but where do you go with that, Joe? How do you help people to understand what the church is, what the state is, and what the church should be doing in this situation?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think part of the starting point, I think, for the discussion is to help people to recognize that whatever they feel or think about the intertwinement of church and state in the English Constitution, there is no disestablishing religion from the state. You can disestablish a church. As was the case in Canada, for example, there was really a soft establishment of Anglicanism, but there was never a formal establishment of church and state. And then, of course, in the United States, there was a desire to give the various states freedom to either establish their own churches or not establish church at all. And so at the federal level, there was no establishment. The goal there was to actually, people forget, to prevent the interference of the state in attempting to control the church. That was the goal of church-state separation, at least in the American context. There's no formal church-state separation in Canada. And of course, we have in the UK, I think what I would describe as probably a mixed blessing, where there is a historic intertwinement, a particular function of the church as being recognized by the state in the UK. Now, you can, Christians have to recognize wherever they stand on that particular issue, that the state can disestablish a particular church, but it cannot disestablish religion from the state. There is always an established orthodoxy, and some people's worldviews are always going to be excluded or marginalized within the affirmation of the true and the good by the state. And so what we're seeing across the West really now is a reversion to a pagan, increasingly pagan view of society, an increasingly pagan view of the state over against a distinctly Christian view. So that's an important starting point to say, wherever we are on the church-state issue, you can't disestablish religion in state. So as the government, civil government, responds to COVID issues and climate issues and so on, it is not doing so from a neutral perspective. Mm-hmm. It is doing so informed by the worldview which is dominating political life and dominating culture. So that's the first thing. I think the second thing, especially as you get down to some of the specifics where the state is ordering the church to close and so on, is that for the most part, what's happened over the last 50 or 60 years is that most Christians have lost all contact with what I would call the principle of sphere sovereignty, which, whether fully understood or articulated or not, has been the working assumption in the Western tradition of the, let's just take the family and the church and the state as being independent spheres and jurisdictions before God that are governed in terms of their own law under God, and that they are not to overstep their boundaries by attempting to swallow up into themselves the other. Now, of course, you know, there have been instances where the Roman Church was trying to swallow up the state. And what we see in paganism and in anti-Christianity is the state trying to swallow and treat in parts to whole fashion the various other spheres of life. And so what we're seeing now, as you've rightly pointed out, we're seeing this gradual de-Christianization of Western society. What we're seeing is the attempt of the state to steadily deny the right for there to be any independent existence for the family, for example, determining the discipline or the education of its own children, or the church to have any kind of independent existence. The church, as you rightly pointed out in the early centuries, was the first truly independent institution in Western culture. It was the birth of freedom because it asserted the lordship of Jesus Christ over Caesar, over kings, over presidents and prelates. We saw the breaking, of course, in the Puritan era of the divine right, the claim of the divine right of kings. And we had this recognition that there is a God-given independence for institutions that actually are fundamentally God-given, I would argue, given with creation itself. God separates things after their kind. There is an absolute sovereignty of God over all of creation. And human institutions are not just chance cultural assemblages of persons that can be modified and changed on a whim, but they're actually governed by norms. I mean, you couldn't identify, if human social relationships aren't governed by norms, just as creation is governed by physical laws, human institutions are governed by God's norms. And if that were not the case, how would you identify a mafia or a gang of thieves over against a legitimate just state? Yeah. So there has to be a normative criteria for there to be any truly human social facts. And most Christians seem to have lost contact with the notion that God has ordained a specific delimited role, responsibility, and authority to the family, the church, and the state, and that that has to be protected for a free society to exist. Yeah. Totalitarianism, people often associate with sort of jackboots and the swastika, but actually totalitarianism, as it's properly understood, is wherever you see an attempt on the part of the state to treat the other spheres of society as though they are lesser parts of the state itself. Mm. In Britain, what are the parts of the state? Well, they are the counties and the municipal governments. The state is a territory over which, a unified territory over which there is a government that has sword power. Mm. The family and the church reside in that territory, but that doesn't make them parts of the state.
Yeah.
And the failure to recognize the independent status and characteristic of the family, I would argue private enterprise, and the church, and their God-given independence, has meant that Christians have simply not known how to react to the unprecedented collapse of their civil liberties. And actually, incredibly, as you well know, in the Church of England, the reversal, not just the state's interference, but then a reversal of the church's own historic posture in times of disease,
yeah,
and crisis in culture.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. So a couple of things. So one of the things that has become obvious to me during this time is that for the vast majority of Christians in this country, there does not seem to be any category in their minds that would question the idea or the notion that the state can do whatever it wants. There's no, and this is quite shocking to me because I didn't really expect this as much of English people, but there's no, that faculty, that reflex that says, actually, this is none of your business. That I expected to be much more widespread. Like, you know, well, you can't go and see you can't go and visit your sick mother. Like, well, no, actually, that's none of your business. That's my private family business, whether I go and see my mother. It's got nothing to do with the state. It's got nothing to do with your function as the state.
Correct.
Whether or not I go and see my family members. I mean, we had, you know, extreme things like ministers literally telling people that they couldn't, you know, form sexual relationships with one another and things like that. I mean, extraordinary things. So that faculty, that reflex, not really there. And I think that must be because somehow people have kind of absorbed this notion that the state can do literally whatever it wants, which is quite shocking. And then the other thing is exactly what you say, is that the response of the state to what's going on is not neutral. So there is an ontology, there's a metaphysics, there are ethical priorities which are displayed in the reaction of the state and to COVID. And one of the deeply disturbing things from my perspective is that the way that the church has reacted in general is as though our priorities, our metaphysics, our ontology, our ethics is exactly the same as that of a kind of post-Christian, ethically bankrupt group of pretty blatantly corrupt politicians. You know, people like Matt Hancock and technocrats like Neil Ferguson, both of whom were breaking their own laws as they were creating them, which is absolutely shocking. But this drives right to the heart of the issue, doesn't it? Because we're talking about what the state actually is, what its proper function is. And I've heard you saying that the biblical definition of the state is that the state wields the sword and not the syringe, which I think is rather good. So can you say a little bit about that?
Yeah. So the state, as we find it described in Scripture, is a ministry of justice. And if we put that into a sort of modern sort of philosophical or political terminology, we would talk about it. It has a jural function. It has a juridical function, and its function must always be qualified by that juridical aspect of life. It can't move into these other spheres and do whatever it wants. And it's concerned with a harmony of public legal interest. Mm. And that's its role. And actually, prescriptively, Romans 13 makes that clear. And you've probably been as dismayed as I have to hear the utter abuse of Romans 13 by people who seem to have lost any ability to even rationally interpret the Bible. Mm. Where the Apostle Paul specifically places all authority under God. That's the point of Romans 13. He's placing all civil authority, all authorities, all the structures of authority under God. The state is then described by Paul as God's deacon, his diaconate, his servant, and that it has a responsibility to punish evil and reward righteousness. Mm. The notion that the state therefore can involve itself in defining which family members you can visit, whether children can hug their grandma, what medical treatments they should have, et cetera, or whether the church can gather for the sacraments and so on. This is absurd, completely absurd. And of course, you see Peter himself stating absolutely in crystal clear terms, should we obey God rather than men? I mean, you even had quiet Anglicans, you know, in the past, like John Stott, say very clearly, if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, civil disobedience is a Christian duty.
Yeah.
And, you know, we forgot as Anglicans and as independents that we're a Protestant people. Mm. The our movement was birthed in protest. I mean, the John Knox is an admonition to England, which helped protect and birth liberty across Europe, was a theology of resistance to tyranny, that the state is delimited. And so you're absolutely right. It is almost unfathomable how we've got to a situation where Protestant Christians actually think that the state can do whatever it likes, can declare, can assume to itself all kinds of powers that don't. But this is why, by the way, they're called emergency powers, right? Because the state itself knows that it is assuming a non-normative role to itself when it does these things. Even the non-believer is conscious of living in God's creation where his norms govern things. Mm. And actually tyranny has always come in, you only have to look at Nazi Germany, to see that it's always emergency powers that are declared to basically take away people's freedoms in these other spheres of life. Yeah. And unless we have an assertion of the absolute sovereignty of God, and then we have a delimited understanding of the role of these different spheres of life, then there is no basis for resistance to tyranny at all. Yeah. And this is why I think it was G.K. Chesterton who pointed out that if people stop worshiping God, the living God, they will worship the world, but above all, the strongest thing in the world. And as such, the only way that the only basis of resistance is if you don't believe in God, Chesterton was clear, there is no longer any ability to resist the government as the God. Mm. And that's really what's happened. I think what you're describing is the slow creep of our culture in the West becoming a statist culture. Mm. The new God, and this is why I talk about a reversion to paganism, is the God of state. I mean, and that's what the early church was facing. They were facing a very open claim. You see it, of course, throughout the Old Testament, the pharaohs, you see Daniel in Babylon, you see it was always the pagan claim. And then you have a very overt one where in the first century there, Augustus Caesar is claiming to be worshipful son of God. Yeah. And the emperor cult and Peter, in fact, many people aren't aware that a proclamation had been issued that said there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved than the name Caesar Augustus. And in Acts 4:12, when Peter gets up and says, there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved in the name of Jesus, he wasn't just making a narrow religious claim about somebody's personal salvation. He was presenting, he was actually setting forth a Christian perspective on resistance to tyranny. It was a radical political statement as well. Mm. And we seem to have somehow lost in the West as we've de-Christianized this sense of the reality that unless God is sovereign and reigns over all and holds presidents and kings and common people to account in terms of his word and law, then there is only left to us tyranny. Mm-hmm. And this sort of utopian drive to see the state control everything becomes a kind of religious imperative to create the kingdom of man. Man must control everything. He's in a chaotic universe. There's no sovereign God. The universe is threatening to crush him with the environment, with viruses and everything else. And the only solution is the total control of the state. Canada has often been described actually as a social experiment. Mm. And the first thing you need to have a legitimate experiment is total control of the environment. Otherwise, it's not repeatable. Yeah. So this movement towards total control, the fact that the vast majority of Christians have not recognized this for what it is, I am as baffled by it as you are. Mm. And it can only be accounted for, I think, with respect to the collapse, the steady collapse of a Christian worldview,
yeah,
and a loss of understanding of the creational and biblical principle of sphere sovereignty.
Yeah, yeah, a deeply ingrained secularism, almost so deeply ingrained that it's actually been imperceptible. I mean, we've known that we're living in a secular culture, but the extent to which people's thinking about their own lives, their societies, their churches, the extent to which those things have been secularized, I think, is only really being revealed now. And
yes, it's a kind of syncretism in the church that really has. And what's happened is that our faith has become a condiment or almost like icing on a secular cake.
Yeah, yeah.
We just stick faith in Jesus, loving Jesus and Christian worship on top of a secular worldview. And so when a time of crisis hits like this, actually, we discover that there isn't actually a Christian worldview under there.
Yeah, which would account for the reason that people have just been so easily terrified by the propaganda, because at bottom, there must be some distinct and tangible level in which they simply don't believe in the message of the gospel and eternal life and so on and so forth. But let me ask you about something. This I think you can exemplify this when you talk about rights. So rights in a kind of in the high Middle Ages, I think it was about, 12th century, you have these canon lawyers who are for the first time articulating this notion of individual rights, but on the basis of the fact that human beings are created in the image of God and they are given these rights. You know, they are, to use language, which I'm sure is anachronistic, but they're inalienable. You know, they're given to us by God. And what happens in the modern period is that the question of the inalienability of people's rights is obscured because of the decline in religious faith. So, mm-hmm. So what you have now is a situation where we can have rights according to, for example, the European Convention on Human Rights, whatever it is. But those rights are explicitly given to us by governments or by technocratic organizations like the EU. So if they're given by human beings, they can also be taken away by human beings. And that, I think, is what we're seeing in this COVID thing. And there's another, the really pernicious aspect of this is that it ceases to be about the individual and it becomes about what's best for us as a collective. And then as a result, the individual becomes expedient. And that's what we've seen. You know, this is the great moral failing, in my view, of the last 2 years. And it's the irony because we've been told that we're doing this for the benefit of, you know, people who are going to become sick with COVID. Nobody cares about the collateral damage. I don't know if you've come across this book called The COVID Consensus by a left-wing academic at King's College London called Toby Green. But he just chronicles some of the collateral damage in the developing world of these lockdowns. And it is unbelievable the amount of chaos and carnage that these lockdowns are wreaking as a result of their implementation. But nobody cares. And I think it's because it must be linked to this idea of the provisionality of individual rights and this kind of emphasis on communality, on this kind of communal goal that we have. And people can be sacrificed as a result. I think we're seeing that in not just in terms of COVID, but in other ways as well.
Yeah, what you're identifying there is the collapse of any notion of pre-political institutions and pre-political rights. Yeah. So I've tried to point out repeatedly here that the state does not grant me the right to marry. Well, it doesn't grant me the right to work. It doesn't grant me the right to worship. In fact, the state is completely dependent upon the pre-political right of people to work, to generate money that actually they can collect in taxes to have a state. In the same way that the family, the state is totally dependent on the existence of a certain number, at least, of stable families for its actual existence. So you're right, this notion that it is that the state is the giver, it's the state gives and the state takes away, blessed be the name of the state, yeah. In terms of all of these rights and responsibilities is rooted in this collapse of the notion that actually we've got a creator God who governs all things, who creates men and women in his image. And the command of God to work and to build families and marry right there in the book of Genesis, before the state even came into existence historically. So I've tried to explain to people, look, the state has no right to say you cannot go out to work to provide for your family. You're going to go on to a state welfare subsidy because there's a nasty bug going around. This is just absurd. I mean, from any biblically grounded rational standpoint, and we see this as well in the way the changes we're seeing in the law. In order for there to be a just and state and a free people, there has to be a recognition of public law, which would include constitutional law, guaranteeing sort of political freedoms. Then the civil private law sphere, which guarantees that we can relate to one another as individuals on an equal basis. And then the existence of non-civil private law. This is the area of things like the family and the church. Mm. And if those three areas of law are not protected, then you have basically public law subsuming all of these other areas so that the internal issues of my family and the life of the church become a matter for the state to dictate in terms of public law. Mm. And you then have the collapse of the very idea of pre-political rights. So this is, of course, linked to, and you've already intimated this with this whole idea of this communal thing, this sense of, unity, with the fact that this is all tied in with a globalist technocratic agenda, where you've got international bodies, global elites, flying in their jets to meet at this convention and that event and this event, to discuss and plan the future of ordinary, everyday people. You've got these unaccountable, unelected, elite bodies who are giving their expert advice. So you've got this cult of the expert. This is just, again, going right back to the philosopher king's notion that a small group of elites are the ones who will need to tell us how to live. And govern the smallest details of our lives. I mean, the Greek philosophers talked about how, well, the state should be the ones saying how many babies you should have and when abortions should take place and so on and so forth. This is the kind of mindset that we have, you know, now adopted in the West. You know, Brexit was almost a political miracle. I wrote about that at the time and the importance of freedom with Brexit, just to begin to try and claw back some area of national sovereignty. There's a reason why in Scripture God establishes different nations, and Paul the Apostle himself says in Acts 17 that he establishes their boundaries. And that it's actually important that countries have boundaries. And the kingdom of God presupposes the kingdom of God is made up of peoples of every tribe, language, people, and nation, and he's made them a kingdom of priests. So the only truly transnational kingdom is the kingdom of God. But this new kingdom of man requires a new priesthood of technocrats who are going to tell you exactly how to live on the basis of their scientific insight, whether that's around viruses or the climate or anything else. And that makes the freedom of your church and my family irrelevant as far as they're concerned.
Yeah. I mean, I totally agree with you. I completely agree. And I'm really, really pleased to hear you say this. I think that we saw this with Brexit, this agitprop fear mongering campaign. And back then it was all about the economists. The economists are saying there's going to be an economic collapse if we have Brexit. And people didn't listen to them. And, you know, lo and behold, no economic collapse. The COVID thing is, unless you do all these things, then we're going to have in this country, I can't remember how much, you know, 500,000 people dead, according to the model of physicist Neil Ferguson or whatever he is. And of course, we now know, for anyone who's interested in the actual reality, that this would never have happened. What we're seeing now in this country, or at least in Glasgow, Scotland, is the continuation of the same agenda, but under the rubric of climate change. The Archbishop of Canterbury yesterday was talking about the way that this is the most important fortnight in the lifetimes of these politicians. And actually, everything else they do in their whole lives is irrelevant in comparison to this fortnight, the COP 26 conference on the so-called climate emergency, and the fear propaganda has intensified in a way which is actually, for me, reminiscent of the beginning of the COVID situation. Yes. It's coming out of everywhere, and it's the same phenomenon over and over again. We're being told we must be afraid on the basis of expert prediction, and the answer is always the same. It's about more state power, more state control. And as you say, Joe, erosion of those intermediary institutions which create separate focuses of loyalty from the state. Right. Is that the way you see things? And can you say something about the climate change agenda as well, please?
Well, I think you're right in seeing a very close relationship between the COVID response and the climate response. Both are called emergencies, you'll notice. And both say that unless you act in terms of the predictions of the philosopher kings, the scientists, the technocrats, then we reach doomsday. I think Boris Johnson said we're a minute to midnight before the doomsday clock. And I think the Archbishop of Canterbury even made some reference to Nazi Germany and this sort of lunacy, to be honest with you. The character of this whole thing, they need, what they require is for perpetual revolution is you need a perpetual threat. You need a constant emergency to be responding to in order to usher in. I mean, in a certain sense, you've got echoes of the sort of dialectical materialism here, is that you need this perpetual revolution to have perpetual change to bring about finally this utopian stage of human development. And of course, if you actually read the intellectuals on the subject, you read people like Klaus Schwab. I mean, I read his book, you know, COVID-19, The Great Reset, and so on. These things are not conspiracy theories. You can read it all in black and white. These people believe that the key and the answer to the future is the absolute control of the state and of a limited few. And I think we don't understand it properly until we recognize it as, in a certain sense, an alternate plan of salvation. Mm-hmm. And actually, if you listen carefully to the language of COP26, they're talking about judgment. I think Boris was even talking about plagues of locusts. Yeah. They're talking about future generations not forgiving us. There's an apocalyptic language that's engaged. Because if you are going to promise a form of salvation, you need to avert a certain kind of judgment or a certain apocalypse. So it's necessary that they create an apocalypse, be it a virus or some other climate emergency. And I remember listening recently to the CEO of the International Nurses at the WHO, who was saying that the medical profession is saying now, or the intellectuals are, that climate change is the mother of all health crises. Yeah. And if you thought COVID was bad, you haven't seen anything yet. And so the health crisis now is the climate emergency. And that, of course, is going to necessitate immediate global action. Our own next king, Prince Charles, is calling for a sort of global Marshall Plan of a military style to take charge of the private sector to ensure their full engagement with this as well. And this is what these people believe is necessary. And it's almost with a religious fervor.
Yeah.
And they have their prophetesses, usually emotionally disturbed teenagers and other oligarchs among the elite, who are going to tell you that unless you do this or unless you do that, we cannot avert planetary extinction. So there's no belief in the sovereignty of God here at all,
yeah,
or the providence of God in history or the cultural mandate. In fact, I would argue that Boris Johnson, in his speech the other day, actually blamed the cultural mandate in so many words without using that theological language. He talked about pistons and engines and so forth. Now, as we stand here, destroying the world.
Yeah.
So the very mandate that God gives to build families, to take dominion, to care for, yes, creation, from a biblical standpoint, to bring it into submission, to cause it to flourish, all these things. No, this is what is destroying the world. And man is a virus almost on the planet. And so the best thing you can do to reduce your carbon footprint is have less children, don't have families, and hand over control of everything to these experts who will look into their crystal ball and predict the future. And so you can see how this has become a religious imperative. Even the COVID stuff, I recently argued in my latest article of Sheep and Men, which is on the Ezra Institute website right now, that people are having an almost religious experience with this.
Yeah.
They have this sense of unity.
Yeah.
You say there's a global threat. It requires a global unified response. We've got this sense of a new faith in the messianic state that is going to save you, not the providence of God and the plan of salvation, but the state's plan of salvation. And if we put our faith and our trust in them, they will save us from planetary apocalypse. And if we don't, we are invoking the wrath and the judgment of Mother Nature upon ourselves. And you've got Nicola Sturgeon falling down on her knees before the indigenous peoples of the earth, who are saying that they're the mediators between, and they've said it openly, between Mother Earth and modern society. And if you participate in this recognition that actually they own 70% of the earth, they have a title to it, and that we must basically wind the clock back on human civilization, then all is lost.
Yeah.
So this is a pagan and at the same time, almost materialistic plan of salvation that requires a new elite to plan your life and mine. And it requires, of course, the necessity of a totalizing control of the state over your life. And then you will be redeemed from the pending apocalypse. This is a fundamental religious experience. And you must the new righteousness is that you wear your mask, You obey every kind of bureaucratic regulation. You ride your electric bike. You signal your righteousness and virtue. And as you do those things, you will have feelings of guilt expiated. And your feelings of guilt and shame, which are actually because of sin and rebellion against God, these feelings will go away as you participate in this new religion and of course, participate in condemning those who are outside of the faith and warning them of the judgment and peril into which they are bringing people. And maybe those who actually violate these things should be consigned to some kind of imminent hell. Yep. You don't participate, therefore you can't participate in society in the same way.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, I see things in a very similar way. So I've got one question, which is more of a nuanced question, and then a point of application. But my more sort of nuanced question is this. I'm very taken by the images that Tolkien has in The Lord of the Rings, for example, of you know, these nasty machines, you know, associated with wicked people, you know, chewing up the landscape, taking all the beautiful trees and burning them and all this kind of stuff. And this kind of, you know, the stuff you get in, for example, the poetry of Gerard Manley Hopkins, you know, the destruction of the city of Oxford, with all this crass kind of, these crass industrial buildings and, you know, the way they obscure the beauty of the medieval architecture and all that kind of stuff. There is this sense that modernity and the Industrial Revolution has taken us away from the immediacy of God's creation in some sense, the beauty, the wonder, the splendor and so on, you know, the smoke blocking out our view of the stars with the electric lights and all this kind of stuff. Now, prior to my sort of being aware of all this climate madness, I resonated with that, and I felt that very strongly. Now, it seems to me that one of the subtle and potentially powerful things about the climate narrative is that it kind of takes something which is in at least some part true, and it twists and manipulates it. And so in a sense, you can draw this kind of intellectual genealogy, which I've done to a certain extent in my academic work, where creation is transformed into nature, you know, so it goes from being about something which you explore in order to understand the mind of God and to, you know, as you say, fulfill the creational mandate, to a resource which is now being exploited, you know. Bacon, you know, Francis Bacon talks about, you know, torturing nature in order to expose its secrets and so on and so forth. And because we no longer see it as creation, we see it as nature. Now we're using it. Now we're exploiting it and so on and so forth. So it's easy to do that. And then to finish it off with, and now what we're doing is destroying the planet because, you know, we're pumping out too much carbon dioxide into the air. And it's, you know, doing whatever it's supposed to be doing now, raising the temperature or whatever. I just wonder what's your take on that? How do you square that dilemma that I've outlined there?
Well, I think it's a very insightful point that there is the power of these ideas, and the reason I talked in that previous segment a moment ago just about this sort of religious motive involved and the religious character that it takes on is that ideas are only powerful to the extent that they mimic or ape the truth or the original. And you can, you know, not to get us off topic, but you can see this in counterfeit religion, like Islam, for example. It's the power of Islam is actually in to the extent that it imitates or mimics the real thing. And of course, the climate alarmism and this whole environmental movement mimics or imitates to some degree a critical aspect of the biblical requirement of human beings to be God's vicegerents in the earth, to care for, to nurture, to serve, and to bring out the potentiality of God's creation. And that distinction that you made between creation and nature is absolutely critical. Nature, as man conceives it, just operates in terms of impersonal laws and is a resource, and you know, and we have to not burn up the resource too quickly. Whereas for us as Christians, the creation is the theater of the glory of God and the kingdom of God, and it must be developed, used, cared for, nurtured in terms of God's purposes. Now, of course, I, as a Christian, want to see plastics in overwhelming beaches in the ocean and damaging fisheries and corals, reefs, and so on? Do I want to see unrestrained pollution? Absolutely not. Actually, it's interesting that the Earth right now is greener than it was in the 1970s, because so much reforestation and replanting of trees has gone on. We also know now that there's more oil and coal and gas resources than we were aware of 30 years ago or more. Yeah. And so actually a slight warming of the Earth actually lengthens growing seasons. It makes trees and crops grow better. It makes food cheaper. Energy prices go down. People's lives are better. It's much more dangerous, actually, are periods of cooling, because the opposite occurs. So there is the power of the argument, you're right, is in, as we've seen a counter-reaction to modernity, to rationalism, to this sort of scientific mathematical ideal that we have to simply reduce creation to its most basic components and control it, and sort of an unrestrained manufacturing or whatever, and the sense that, hang on a minute, is there something more to the human calling than mere consumption or production, which is a valid observation. There is much more to it than that. It has to have a goal and a purpose other than consumption or capital as ends in themselves. We would see consumption and capital as directed towards a particular goal, which has a variety of other concerns, which helps moderate our consumption and capital and how we handle it. So there's an insight there, but because it's not governed by the word of God, this whole idea of creation care, basically the secularists are usurping or appropriating to themselves a Christian calling. So if you look at the people who were first concerned about the protection of birds, humaneness to animals, this is all William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect and the early evangelicals. And concerns even about the Industrial Revolution and what it was doing to families. These are Christian evangelical people bringing these concerns that is now hijacked, but instead of undergirded by a Christian worldview, is undergirded now by this radically secular neo-pagan worldview. And so the planet is now fundamentally the source of our only salvation. And the new prophets and priests are the scientists who are now going to make sure that it's all managed properly and human beings lose their place in it. So, or at least the majority of human beings are losing their place in it. So instead of us now having this kingly, priestly calling to steward the earth and its riches to the glory of God and for his kingdom, so that actually history ends in a garden city, not a garden, but a garden city, we have this sort of back to nature, the noble savage kind of imagery of Rousseau, where human civilization is the problem. In particular, Christian civilization is the problem. So instead of a proper godly use of resources, we shouldn't be raped. I mean, I'm with you. I sympathize very much with the imagery of Tolkien in this kind of image of a raping, pillaging planet of rationalistic scientism of man who uses the planet merely as a resource. But we haven't really moved away from that in radical environmentalism. There's this sort of the planet, nature is just a resource, we're abusing it. And until we're capable of sending ourselves to another dimension to populate another sphere of planetary existence or some other part of the globe or put a new sun into the sky, this is the only one we've got. And so we're going to need these philosopher kings to manage it for our salvation. Yeah. I come back to it. It's a religious imperative. It goes back to Babel, goes back to Genesis 11. And our calling should be setting forth a truly scriptural idea of creation stewardship and the kingdom of God not the kingdom of man.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Very good answer. So this is just a final question, really. And thank you so much for everything you've shared so far. The reality of an emerging globalist technocratic future. This, I think, to people who are looking at this with their eyes open, both Christian and non-Christian, appears quite frightening, because it does seem to be happening right in front of our eyes. Who knows where this is going to end, but we've come an awful long way in only just over 18 months from a society which could be described as, you know, liberal, progressive, but, you know, as you pointed out, in Britain, you know, we just had Brexit, there was Trump in the US. It did seem like there was this kind of to-ing and fro-ing in political culture and in culture in general. And now suddenly we've accelerated into this seemingly intractable trajectory, where we're heading now towards, as you say, some kind of technocratic future, which is technocratic globalist future, which is acquiesced to by the vast majority of people, or seemingly so. Now, I believe that the answer is God, obviously, and Christianity and the church and scripture and so on. But I guess I just want to ask you, just to finish off with, you know, what do we do? What can we do about this? Because lots of people who listen to this podcast see it. I see it. You see it. We see the church basically capitulating it in its institutional form. Theology, you know, I've spent some time in the academy. You know, I've got a PhD. The academy is nowhere. There's no academic theological thought which is addressing this. They're all completely inculcated into the climate change narrative. I was at a conference recently where it was described as the main issue facing academic theology in these times. So the institutional church is nowhere, the academy is nowhere, theology is nowhere. On the surface level, it's a pretty depressing situation. What's your message to the listeners of this podcast and to the church in general as we look into the future?
Well, first, a word of comfort, which is to say that this is God's creation. Christ is building and will build his church. Hell's gates won't prevail against it. And there is no overturning creational normativity and the plan of God. Mm. So, you know, throughout all of history, we've seen movements of mass resistance, if you will, of rebellion against God, right back to Nimrod. And God has his way of bringing confusion and destroying those projects. And we don't see the longevity in the modern world of a totalitarian posture. I mean, even the Soviet Union. And I think that it's important for us as Christians, as we look at all of this, it would be easy to get despairing and say there's no hope. But we do serve the living God who governs history, and history will be what God has determined it to be. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, which I think is also a comfort, is that we are in the midst of judgment. Mm. And these things, I would argue, are not a harbinger of judgment. They are a manifestation of God's judgment against us. I would, if I can put it this way, Jamie, I would say that almost in some of these instances, we have been sent a strong delusion to believe the lie. Yeah. And that is part of God's judgment upon us. But when God judges things, and this is where faithful Christians can take heart, is that he's sweeping them aside to replace them with something else. Mm. So to some degree, we also have to welcome the judgment of God, even in our despair about sometimes what's going on. We have to say, well, Lord, you are judging the nations. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. It's by you that kings reign and judges judge justly. And we're in a time where for all of our richly deserve the judgment of God. Mm. And therefore, we have to stand faithfully in the midst of it, knowing that in time, God, as he judges things, are sweeping them aside. So those are two words of comfort in the midst of the diagnosis that I think you have been accurately making for some time and that we've just discussed. As far as what we do is concerned, I think that we have to do what the early church did, and we have to do what faithful Christians have done down through the centuries, which is to say, well, what have we got in our hand? Let's cast our bread upon the waters. We need to rebuild a Christian world and life view. And without digressing into completely another subject, even in this whole area of theology, theology in the end is led by worldview, not the other way around. And we can have bad theologians and good theologians. What distinguishes them? Well, good theologians are the ones that actually are submitted to scripture and the worldview that emerges from it. Creation, fall, redemption in Jesus Christ. The minute we lose our handle on that, the science of theology starts to collapse as well. So the church was the first truly free institution. And as we begin to teach into, as you are doing, and we rebuild in people's lives slowly, gradually, in front rooms, in church basements, in small gatherings on a Sunday morning, as we rebuild the Christian world and life view, and as we start to think about recovering Christian education, a Christian view of law, a Christian view of politics, Christian view of the arts and the sciences, Christian view of media, and so on, in every area of life, what's happened, I think, Jamie, is that we've allowed for so long a truncation of the message of the gospel to be reduced to me and Jesus, and I'm going to heaven, and my personal spiritual disciplines. And we've not allowed the permeating reality of cosmic redemption, of the renewal of the cosmos in Jesus Christ, to permeate every area of life. And I think this massive wake-up call that we're having right now in the church, and yes, it's true, only a few are seeing it, but that word spreads. And Jesus reminded us that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's so small, it looks like a puff of wind would blow it away. It's like leaven in the loaf. But actually, that seed becomes one of the tallest trees in the garden, and that leaven eventually works through the whole loaf. So I think as we recover, and as we're woken to the fact that we've lost a Christian world and life view, as we begin to recover it, and as we share it, it will commend itself to people's consciences, even to a world out there that where we see people. And I listen to some of these folk, for example, on GB News, and I think, you're not far from the kingdom of God. There's an awareness of normativity that God has written into creation that can't be escaped. And as we continue to share it and to do our part in our corner here and there, God is going to bless that. And so I think the wake-up call is to the application of a total Christian world and life view to all of life, and not imprisoning the implications of the gospel or his word in the church. And because we've ecclesiasticized the gospel and the scriptures, and we've said, really, it's a church matter, it's just a personal matter, it's from my heart and between my two ears, we have actually called forth the secularization of the world around us. So, you know, you look at Justin Welby, he's calling forth the he's both a product of, and he is calling forth the secularization of the world, because he has a radically ecclesiasticized gospel. And it's not one that's grounded in a scriptural world and life view. But as we recover this message of redemption and reconciliation of all things to God in Christ, we will steadily see the fruit of it. And like Luther, we have to say, well, we're going to plant a tree that maybe we will never sit in the shade of, but our children and our children's children will, as we are faithful.
Amen. That's a wonderful message to finish on. And I'm certain that listeners and viewers will find that an inspirational message and a ray of hope, really. And so I just want to say thank you so much, Reverend Dr. Joseph Boot, President of the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity, for your time and for your message and for the hours and the days and weeks and months of deep thought you put into these subjects, and now we're beneficiaries of that work that you've put in and that the life that you live. So thank you so much, Joe, for your time. It's been an absolute pleasure.
Thank you very much for having me, Jamie, and you know, keep doing what you're doing, because it's an inspiration to us too, and a deep encouragement when we hear voices like yours putting the message out there. If I can be really cheeky and direct people to my new book, Ruler of Kings, which is coming out with Wilberforce Publications in England in the next few months. People make a note of that, Wilberforce Publications, Ruler of Kings. I go into some of this stuff, and it might be an encouragement to some of your listeners to pick that up.
Absolutely.
And they can follow our podcast, the Podcast for Cultural Reformation, as well, if they're interested, wherever they get their podcasts.
Yeah, absolutely. Will Ruler of Kings, is there a link to it on, will it be on Amazon so that I can put it in the show notes?
It'll be on Amazon as well once Wilberforce Publications have released it. It may be December, it may be January, but it's coming soon.
Okay, I'm definitely going to put a link to that on the podcast notes for everyone. And I'll also put a link to your podcast as well, Joe, which I can't recommend highly enough to
so much, Jamie.
Okay. All right. Well, God bless, Joe. Thank you so much. And I hope to see you again at some point.
Absolutely. God bless.